The first reading for today comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Again, it's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's on page 2 of your Red Pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to follow along. Listen now and hear God's word to you today. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." Here ends the first scripture reading.
Welcome to the first Sunday in Lent. As we've been saying pretty much throughout the entire service, this past Wednesday, if you missed it, we had a really meaningful Ash Wednesday service, and I was so pleasantly surprised by how many of you were able to come out for that service. And I think it is so important for us to have these types of opportunities to kind of give us some sort of order and some direction in the messiness of our lives, because our lives can be a little messy sometimes. And Lent is also a time, specifically when we're called to kind of reflect, and as much as we hate to do it, to call ourselves to task, to recognize and say even out loud that, you know, we've done things in a wrong way. And that doesn't come easy for me from this side of the pulpit. I feel much more comfortable encouraging you and stoking the flames of excitement and enthusiasm. That's a fun thing to do, and it's not that difficult to do. It's so much easier hearing that we're good people and we're on the right track, which you are. But see, I'm doing it again. It's that much easier to do that, but then to kind of post things in a way that is framed in, from the perspective of sin, we're not used to, okay, I'm not used to doing that. I'm not used to being that, the way in which I begin and end and the way in which my sermon is kind of geared around. But Lent isn't about letting people know that you're okay, I'm okay, nothing really matters, as long as we know that we're okay. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes, we hear that there's a time and a place for every season, and we are now starting that season when we have to hear that we do fall short of the glory of God. And you would think that Advent, with its upbeat message, would eclipse the more somber Lent, at least in traditional church attendance, but there have been studies that have been done, and Lent far, far outweighs Advent in the number of people who come to church during Lent as opposed to the number of people who come to Advent. And what I take from that, and I could be wrong, but what I take from that is that I think there is something in all of us that wants to hear the truth. Even if it isn't comforting, even if it isn't pleasing, or even if it's not necessarily flattering to us, we want to hear that we messed up. And we want to hear that there's a way out of that mess that we've created maybe in our lives, or that part in our lives that we just aren't willing and able and wanting to let go. With this backdrop in mind, hopefully today we're going to be able to come face to face with our shortcomings, and I hate to use this word, but it's important to use it, but also come face to face with our sin. Come face to face with our sin. And another word for that is, or at least I certainly feel that sin is at the very root of sin is our betrayal or abandonment of God. And as we talk about the abandonment of God, please be sure that you understand that I'm talking about us turning our back on God. God has never forsaken us. He's never left us. He will never leave us. God has never abandoned us and never ever will. So when I say the abandonment of God, it's from our perspective, not from the perspective of God and us. So hopefully we're going to be able to see how important it is to claim sin in our lives and then be able to move in a different direction that leads us closer to God and not farther away. So now that you're totally dejected, let's turn in Scripture to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Listen now to God's Word to you today. So the disciples and Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." But then he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And then going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same exact words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable to your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, since we aren't sharing too many warm and fuzzy stories today designed to make you laugh, which then ultimately makes you vulnerable for some pointed teachings, I did want to share with you what was probably my earliest lesson and most difficult lesson that I learned as a pastor in regards to this topic of abandonment, and this topic of betrayal, of turning our back or having someone turn their back on us. As most of you know, and if I keep repeating myself, just raise your hand, but after seminary, Stacy and I went off to Italy and served 4 churches in Italy and lived and served in an orphanage, as a social orphanage. Kids had parents, but they were their parents came from all sorts of difficult life situations. We lived on the bottom floor of the boys' quarter. You've heard all this before. It was a wonderful villa. It was literally a garden, about 2 or 3 acres, right on the Gulf of Naples. Stunning, stunning place. Down, we lived at the top of the villa. Down at the bottom was the old traditional home of Prince Monaco. Not the Prince of Monaco, but Prince Monaco. And the Methodist Church in 1905 had bought that building from Prince Monaco, and that's where our girls lived, the girls in the orphanage. Not my girls, because my girls weren't quite born yet. But there was one girl named Anna, and she was 14 years old. And you need to know that each of these kids, there are about 60, 65 of these kids, they went home for the weekend. And we worked so hard with them during the week to instill within them values, to feed them, to clean them up, to just be role models we were hoping for them, but when they went home during the weekend, they wouldn't eat, they'd come back filthy, they would have experiences that were just incredibly tragic, almost each one of them. And so then we'd have to start all over again. Now, Anna was no different from the rest of the kids. Her dad had abandoned their family, but had kept reappearing. He was in jail, in and out. Her mom was addicted to drugs and not in and out of jail for some reason, but just a very, very difficult situation. And she loved, Anna loved to go home because she loved her mom so much. The week after Rachel was born, I was driving home and I decided to take the route, don't ask me why, that was by Lover's Lane. And Lover's Lane was a little square where you had cars parked and newspapers in the window. It was a little unfortunate, but as I drove out, I saw Anna, 14-year-old girl, getting into the car of another man, and this man was two cars down giving money to her mom. And I knew that the mom was going to use that money for drugs, and it surprised me, but it didn't surprise me because I'd heard about that. I knew a lot of our girls, some of our older girls were involved in that. And on Monday morning, Anna and I talked, and she said, you know, I love my mom so much, and it doesn't really bother me to do that. Because, and she didn't use these words, but this is my interpretation of, she basically said, every time I prostitute myself, that sense of abandonment that I felt from my father has disappeared. I hope that's not too raw. But that was the reality that reminded me again that when we are abandoned, the wake of destruction, or when we abandon others, the wake of destruction that follows oftentimes is so overwhelming and is so large that we don't quite have a grasp and a handle on the implications of it. And if that is true of people, if when we abandon others or when we have felt in our life at one time or another that we've been abandoned, you know how that has followed you throughout your life. And what you may not know, though, is how that will follow others throughout the rest of their lives. So if it's that large of an issue, then imagine what it's like also when we abandon God. The repercussions of that are, I don't want to say are worse, but are just as tragic and are just as great. In the Garden of Eden, we find played out our sin of abandonment in very, very clear terms. Some people call it original sin. As Protestants, we call it a sin that is the harbinger for things to come. And Adam and Eve are given all the freedom in the world. You can do anything you want. And the command that they're given by God, the way in which they were to be obedient, seemed very innocuous and very simple. It's just this one tree. You can do anything else that you want in your life. And what we find in the scripture in Genesis chapter 3 is that when they turn against the command of God, and they abandoned God for the advice of the serpent, who later Milton interpreted as Satan, ultimately, that abandonment has serious repercussions. Look at the repercussions that took place with Adam and Eve. When they abandoned God, they were kicked out of the garden. Hard work for men, hard labor for women. And eventually, as Romans tells us, the ultimate price that we have to pay for our sin, for our abandoning God, is death, is mortality. The wages, the pay that we receive, the repercussions of sin, ultimately means the end of our lives. I don't know if I've ever preached quite directly about the gravity of our sin from behind this pulpit as hopefully today I am. And we have to do that, if any time, on the first Sunday of Lent. just so that each one of us can then prepare ourselves for the rest of the Sundays coming up, that when we talk about sin, it's not something to just kind of brush aside. It's not something that, especially the small sins, that God kind of winks at, and that if it's not one of the Ten Commandments, then we can kind of think it's not that big of a deal. That's not the way God interprets it and sees it. And we have become somehow masters at redefining sin using other words. And that's true of all of us. If we don't consider, for example, homosexuality a sin, then we call it a loving relationship. If we don't consider abortion a sin, then we call it a matter of ethical choice. I remember, again, in Casa Materna, and I use these in Italy, and I use these examples not because it was that dysfunctional of a place. They're just examples that have been ingrained upon me. Two of the workers there, we had a whole team of international volunteers from all over the world, and Stacy and I were kind of responsible for directing them, but we also had local Italian workers. We had a wood shop and a metal shop, and two of the workers, and we had a school with 300 kids. Two of the workers, one was a teacher, one was our metal shop worker, had an affair. And he was married, she was not. And I remember speaking with her, and she said, you know, I love God so much, and I follow God, and He must have brought us together, because I've been praying about this. And then I gently asked her if adultery was part of the plan. And when I said that word, adultery, she recoiled, and she was shocked, and she was offended. As, I guess, in my naive way, I couldn't imagine. Why would anyone be offended if they were called adulterous? But she was. And she said, what do you mean? We love each other. How can it be adultery? Maybe because he is still married. We have an uncanny ability to redefine sin, in which we find ourselves participating in especially, as something different than sin. As something very, very different from sin. And where it all goes back is to the realization that we have abandoned God, and we've abandoned His principles, and we've abandoned His directives. And that's true of so many different areas in our lives. Now, if you take what I said about us as individuals, I think you can also apply it to churches. And I think you can also apply it to First Presbyterian Church. If we're gonna cover everyone, let's cover everyone. When we're confronted maybe with our sin of inaction on the properties that we own, we made a very important decision last Sunday. I need to tell you. Okay, I'll tell you one funny story about that decision last Sunday. When after the decision, we came home. My girls weren't home, or they weren't in the church during the vote, and that evening, Naomi asked, oh, I shouldn't have said which one of them. Please, oh well, I didn't clear this with her, I probably should have. I normally do. Naomi said, oh, did the congregation buy the greenhouse? And we said, yes, we did. She goes, great, because I really think the church should grow like a garden and give the food to the poor. I said, well, you know, we have plenty of property right next to the greenhouse where we could do it. She's like, oh, okay. And then Rachel goes, Naomi? Did you think we bought like a real greenhouse? And she goes, well, I know that there's those greenhouses with all the broken windows, and I thought that's what the church was voting on. And so she's so disappointed today because she thought we had bought all those greenhouses with the broken windows. Oh, she's so special. But when we are confronted with our sin of inaction on our properties that we own, it's easy to explain it away and say, you know, it's not really our fault. There's someone else living in that house. Or, you know, there's really not much we can do. When we don't act in a missional or a loving way, or when our properties become a stumbling block to the neighborhood, brothers and sisters, that's sin. That's sin. There's no other word to use to define that. And we as a church, we have sinned, and we need to make sure that we don't sin as we move forward, that we act differently than we have in the past. There's so many different ways in which we can find ourselves abandoning God. And I think maybe the most poignant and direct way that we've seen it in history is in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14. If you will turn to your scripture to Mark chapter 14. And what both of these scriptures have in common is that both of these things take place in a garden. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is literally on the Mount of Olives. It's that hillside that is across the valley from Jerusalem. And it's a place, this garden, where all the other scriptures mention that the disciples and Jesus used to love to go away and just spend some peace and quiet in that one specific garden. If you remember a few months ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, I mentioned that the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is located, the Mount of Olives is basically a massive cemetery. And so there are tombstones everywhere. So this scene takes place in a cemetery. This scene of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples takes place on the Mount of Olives, the place where potentially he gave his Beatitudes, the place where potentially he had all the other teachings that took place on the Mount of Olives. And what we find unfolding in these verses is Jesus taking his three favorite disciples. Remember how we saw them last week, Peter, James, and John, leaving the other eight, because Judas had already gone, leaving the other eight disciples behind, taking his three favorite and saying, "Guys, I really need your help. This is a time in my life where if any other time, I need your help. So you all stay here. The other disciples are sleeping, that's fine, but just stay awake with me. Pray with me. I'm going to go off here a little further away, and I'll pray, but stay awake. I need you. I need you during this time." And we see what happens. He does go away. And one of the parts of the details of the scripture that maybe you missed, I try to emphasize it when I read it, is it says that he goes and prays, then comes back. Goes and prays, and then he comes back. And he does that three times. But what the scripture states is when he goes to pray, he says the same exact prayer. You see that in the scripture where it says, and he goes and prays as he did before. In fact, when you read the other scriptures, some of the other gospels, they use the words. And the words that we have here in the first time that he goes, and then the second time is, "Father, take this cup away from me." Jesus was afraid. Can we say that? Can we use that adjective to describe Jesus? I think we can. In fact, in verse 33, what we find, and the English doesn't express it, that the Greek says it much better. In verse 33 in the English, it says something like he was distressed. The Greek is he was trembling. Trembling. Trembling with fear. Verse 34, it says, can you stay up with me because I am... And the Greek again is different than what it says in the English. Basically, in the vernacular, he would have said, "I am afraid to death. I'm afraid to death of what's going to happen next." And it is in those moments when and I'm wondering if he felt like the impending abandonment of his Father was almost at hand. And in fact, when he's on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We could add, "Why have you abandoned me? Why have you even betrayed me?" That's the sense that when he comes back to his best friends, when he comes back to the ones who've been by his side, he needs their help and they have turned their back on him. That's us. Not in the sense of needing our help, but in the sense of recognizing that we have abandoned our Savior time and time and time again. And I know that some of you, and I've been in a series over these last 3 or 4 months, in a series of discussions of people, of former members or members of this church who have left for one reason or another, and the repeating theme has been there's a sense of abandonment. We're just laying it all out today, aren't we? We're just talking about everything, aren't we? But there's that sense of recognizing that for some reason, in the most difficult times in their life, in the last 3 or 4 years, the church wasn't there. Folks, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, individually in our personal lives, but also corporately as a church. And I hate to take us from the lush, green, peaceful garden of hope and enthusiasm that we've been riding, and I pray we will continue to ride it, unless after this sermon everything changes, which I hope it doesn't. But we have to come face to face with the reality that we're experiencing. I like the garden better. It smells better. It's cozy. It's warm. But we have betrayed our Savior, each one of us. And the empty crosses that we see all around the sanctuary, they're that constant reminder for us during Lent of that betrayal. And the purple that's draped on it, it's supposed to draw our eyes to it. To draw our attention to, once again, that this instrument of torture, that's what the cross is. There's nothing peaceful about the cross. It was an instrument of torture. Imagine if our symbol as Christians were the guillotine. You know, and everywhere Christians were identified not by crosses but by guillotines. That doesn't seem to make sense to us, but that's what a first century person seeing a cross would have understood. We all need to leave the sanctuary knowing that there's the good side to the empty cross. And as Protestants, we lift that up often. I can't leave you without hope. There is hope. And there is good news. And that is that the cross is empty. And you should never ever go through your life wondering and trembling in fear in regards to your salvation. Because the cross is empty because Jesus died upon it and was raised again from the dead, so that all those sins that we've brought up today have been laid at the cross. And they are now forgiven. But every Sunday when we come and we express that sense, and I say, brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, I added something today. Did you notice that? Who noticed what I added? Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said to the adulterous woman. He didn't just say, go, your sins are forgiven, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. It was a big deal. And it's a big deal to us, and it's a big deal to our Savior. And when we hear those words repeated to us this first Sunday in Lent, I pray and I hope that as we leave the church, you don't leave dejected, you don't leave sad. And that's not, Sunday is all about the resurrection and the hope that we're given. But I hope that you also leave changed. I hope that you also leave with a desire to confront the sin that you have in your life, so that you will go and sin no more, and that you'll come back next Sunday having worked upon that sin that you've identified in one way or another. That's what we're supposed to do here. That's what we're called to do, especially during Lent. So I pray that each one of us, as we leave the sanctuary today, will confess our sins and then truly go and sin no more. That we will, in some way, means, shape, or fashion, change our life, and then come back with even more confidence and even more hope than we've ever had. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do just that. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you today, and boy, it really isn't fun talking about sin. It really isn't, and we recognize that, and yet, Lord, you call us to do that. And so we come before you today and we offer up our sin. We offer up those areas in our life where we've fallen short. We offer up that area, those areas in the life of this church where maybe we've fallen short as well. So mold us and shape us and take our lives. And we thank you for taking our sin already upon that cross. And I pray that every single person here will leave the church, first of all, with that sure and certain hope of the resurrection that is that is true for each one of us, with the promise that we're able to take away and recognize that it's a promise for each one of us individually. But watch over and keep us, we pray, Lord, this Sunday and in the weeks, months, and all of our lives to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.